We've been 4 days, into the new year. So happy new year. Did you make any resolutions? You did? Okay. I took a look at the LA Times online and found that they had a list of the top resolutions for 2015. And they kind of were surprising to me. One of them was to volunteer to help others. I thought, hey, that's pretty good. You know, and save money and or improve your finances was another. Quit smoking and or drinking. And of course, the number one, usually on everyone's list, to lose weight and get to the gym. Now, no matter the resolution, all of these resolutions are saying one thing. They're saying, I want to be different. I want to be different than I am. I want to gain control of an area of my life that I don't exactly have control over right now. And if I could just get control of this one part of my life, then I could be truly happy. I could be a new person. Well, maybe. Well, you know, the problem with New Year's resolutions is that they're rarely effective. Day four into your fourth day. I don't know if you're still keeping them. But, well, you see, that's because somewhere along the line, our resolve to keep those resolutions gets buried under everything else that we've got going on, and we lose out to our own lack of willpower. But starting today, I want us to think differently about making resolutions. And instead, I want us to be resolved to change. To be changed by Christ. To be changed through the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives, through His Word and each other. You see, the Bible has a lot to say about change. Even Jesus talked about changed, about becoming new. For example, over in the book of Revelation in chapter 21 and verse 5, Jesus says, "Behold, I make all things new." Jesus is about change. And the Apostle Paul also shared the same understanding of change, but in applying it directly to our lives over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, where he says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Now you see what God is telling us there? God is telling us that Jesus gives us the power to change. The power to become a new creation. And that power of change begins when we first become Christians. Go ahead and turn over to the book of Romans. We're going to look at Romans for a little while. Not our whole morning, but for a little while. And let's spend some time looking at a few verses in chapters 5 and a few verses in chapter 6. And if you got Romans 5 right now, look down to verse 6. And there God tells us that at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, what does Paul mean when he says we were powerless? Think about that. Before we became Christians, didn't we have some power and some inner strength to change and improve our lives? Well, you know, a little, you know. We'd like to say, yeah, but we did, you know. You've got the power to change, right? But the problem was all the improvements that we made to our lives were like putting new windows and doors on a condemned house that's ready to be demolished. So while the improvements were great ideas, they didn't increase the value of who we were. Now think about this. When Jesus saved us, he didn't want to simply rearrange the furniture of our lives, repaint the walls, put on some drapes, you know. You see, when Jesus saves us, he wants to start over from scratch. He just doesn't want to remodel. Jesus wants to rebuild. I saw this story that really makes a good connection with this. It's about this guy who wants to sell an old warehouse. And the building had been empty for months and months, and it needed a whole lot of repairs because gangs had moved in, and they had messed up all the doors, and they smashed the windows, they threw trash everywhere, tagged all the walls, you know. Now, as the owner showed this prospective buyer that came in the property, he took all these pains to say that he would replace the doors and the windows. He'd bring in a crew to clean things up and repair stuff and repaint everything. But the buyer just simply smiled at the gesture and said, well, forget about the repairs. When I buy this place, I'm going to build something completely different. I don't want the building. I want the site to rebuild something better. And that's exactly what God is telling us here in Romans chapter 5 and 6. You see, God doesn't want the building that we've made for our lives. God wants the site. God wants you. God doesn't want our cleverly constructed plans for our lives. God wants our heart. And so when we become Christians, Jesus starts from scratch, from the ground up. And so the Holy Spirit fills us, and the new building project begins. Take a look again at the familiar Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 and 4. Now I want us to take a little bit of a slant look at this than what we usually traditionally do, and look at it from the life perspective that this chapter is written in. But look at Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, where we're told that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. You see, in order to be a Christian, you have to die. You have to die. You have to die to your past. You have to die to the way you used to live. You have to die to the way you used to think. You have to die to your past. Then Jesus can raise you up and give you a new heart, a new mind, and a new life. In short, he can give us a new way of living and thinking. And it all begins when we're resolved to follow Jesus by being baptized into him. Now think about the reason that we need to die to ourselves and live in him. You see, the way we used to live BC, before Christ, right? Well, even though we thought that we did okay, you know, in how we lived, you know, we thought that, we actually had a kind of warped way of thinking and living and doing things because we made choices based upon what we thought and what we wanted. But that's not God's way. That's our way, you know. And God's way is not our way. Our way needs to be God's way, you see. And that's why when God has Paul write to the Christians at Rome, because even though they had made the resolution to follow Jesus all the way, their resolve began to dissolve. And Paul points out that when he asks the question of them there in Romans 6, when he says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? Now think about that. Why would Paul ask that question? Well, just a few verses ago, he had just gone ahead and explained that because of God's grace, God has forgiven us all of our sins. In other words, God loves us so much that he loves to forgive us. It's in his nature. And so here in Romans 6, he asks the question, if God loves to forgive us our sins so much, and well, hey, why don't we just sin a whole lot and God will be really happy? Doesn't work that way, does it? Now, any resolved follower of Christ would think, well, that's ridiculous. But let's face it, that's the way we would have thought about sin and God's grace back in our old way of life. I mean, really, you know, I mean, wasn't it the way you kind of thought about it? I mean, the object of life BC was to find out how close to the edge we could live without getting caught. And so it all became this sort of game of justifying things, justifying our actions by thinking that if I'm, you know, now free from the past and the sins that I used to have, and God loves forgiving me, then why can't I just go out and live like I used to and do whatever, and whenever the guilt of life gets too far out of hand, then I could just come back to God and get some of that forgiveness that He likes to hand out so much. Now, you might say that nobody thinks like that. Yeah. Well, yeah, they do. People think like that today, even in the church. They go to church on Sunday, but come Monday, you know, you can just go ahead and fill in the blank, you know, with anything but what's godly, you see. Now, that's not to say that everyone does that. Not everybody does. But there's some people that rationalize things away, don't they? And that's not to say that God doesn't forgive us when we stumble in our faith. He loves us so much that He does desire to forgive us when we repent. Repent really implies change, though, you know. It's just that we shouldn't become casual in our attitude toward God's gracious forgiveness. We shouldn't allow ourselves to abuse God's loving kindness to us. But God knew that's how some of the Roman Christians thought, and how some Christians might think today. You know, it's, hey, you know, if God forgives us, then let's just sin a lot so God's really pleased. That's not right thinking. And so God gave us these words to better our resolve in verses 2 through 4. He says, by no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. In other words, God is telling us, think about it, really think about it. You know, when you became a Christian, you died to your past, didn't you? Well, yeah, you did. You put that to death. You were buried in baptism. You put it to death. It was dead. It's gone. Well, what do you do with dead things, right? Well, you bury them. You don't keep digging them up. You know, it seems like people are more inclined to bury up dead things than dogs do sometimes. So, when people die to sin, you know, you're buried in the waters of Christian baptism. It didn't, you know, those sins stay buried, but you don't stay buried. Because you're lifted up out of the water as though you're being risen from the dead, right? And when you rise up out of the watery grave, you become a new creature. Jesus has given you new life, and in this action of faith, you've resolved to live with Christ now and forevermore. Jesus says to believe and be baptized, and you will be saved. Okay? So if there's one thing that I want us to talk about today and really somehow get inside, if there's one thing that we're to walk away with this morning, is that if you're a Christian, then you have resolved to live with Christ now. So live that way. Don't wait till the first of the year. Don't wait till Monday. Don't wait till tomorrow morning to start. Start now. And live that way forever. If you make a mistake along the way, you don't go ahead and go, oh, I'm dead. I'll have to wait till tomorrow again. No, you pick yourself up. You let God raise you up. You let your brothers and sisters pick you up. And you go on your way today. Don't wait till tomorrow, the first of the year, to make any changes. You've been changed. Live that way. Now, I've tossed around a lot of words this morning, like resolved and resolution. But what do those words mean? Well, if you look up resolution, it's a firm decision to do or not to do something. I'd like to think every Christian has resolved to follow Jesus and follow Him all the way. You know? And if you are resolved in your resolution, if you're resolved in your resolution, then you have firmly determined to do or not to do that something. And just what does that look like in the Bible? Well, let me go ahead and, with the few minutes we have left, share with you just three examples from God's Word, people who were resolved. And the first is David, King David. David is resolved. Now, there are many examples of David that we could look at. We could look at David's resolve faith with Goliath, and we could look at his righteous resolve with King Saul, and we could look at his overall resolved rule over Israel and the precedent that he set as the example of a man after God's own heart, Acts 13:22. But it seems to me that if we really want to understand David's resolve, it would benefit us to be able to catch a glimpse of that heart that says that he's a man after God's own. If we could just get like a snapshot of his heart, and if we turn to the book of Psalms, we could get a glimpse of his heart. Go ahead and turn over to Psalm 101. And as we look at Psalm 101, I want you to try to see David's heart. And by doing that, I want you to look out for the phrase, "I will." I will. Shows David's resolve. Here we go. Psalm 101. "I will sing of your love and justice to you, O Lord. I will sing praise. I will be careful to lead a blameless life. When will you come to me? I will walk in my house with blameless heart. I will set before my eyes no vile thing. The deeds of the faithless men I hate. They will not cling to me. Men of perverse heart shall be far from me. I will have nothing to do with them. I will have nothing to do with evil. Whoever slanders his neighbor in secret, him I will put to silence. Whoever has haughty eyes and a proud heart, him I will not endure. My eyes will be on the faithful in the land that they may dwell with me. And whose walk is blameless will minister to me. No one who practices deceit will dwell in my house. No one who speaks falsely will stand in my presence. Every morning I will put to silence all the wicked in the land. I will cut off every evildoer from the city of the Lord." As we looked at that, as you might still be looking at that, can you feel David's heart a little bit? This heart of resolve that says, "I will." He says, "I will," 8 times in 8 verses, and that he'll do things in various other forms throughout this psalm. You know, there was a time in David's life that he had resolve, that he really did, that he had a firmness. David has resolved here that no matter what, he's going to praise God in song. He says, "I will do that." He's going to live a blameless life no matter what else anyone else does. David has resolved to do this. He chose not to look at evil things. He's resolved he's not going to look at that stuff. He's not even going to get near that stuff. He's not going to have anything to do with evil. And so David had resolve. He had to be faithfully firm and to drive out those wicked and evil from among God's people. I see a heart of resolve here. Okay. And it's from David's example that we see that we too can be just as resolved when it comes to praising God, no matter what anyone else says, and to living a blameless life, no matter what else anyone else is doing. You don't follow the crowd. You lead the crowd. And not having anything to do with evil, but to be an example of God's righteousness. David was a man who resolved to do God's will, a man after God's own heart. Okay, another example of someone who is resolved is Daniel. Daniel is resolved. Now, it's back in Daniel chapter 1 that we first read of Daniel's resolve. And in Daniel 1, we find out that our context here is shortly after the Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar, invaded Israel and took captives back to Babylon. And from those Hebrew captives, Nebuchadnezzar selected a few of the best of the best of the best of the best, okay, to be trained in the ways of the Babylonians and serve in the Babylonian court. Okay. So let's pick up in verse 5 where we read in Daniel 1 that the king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. That would be considered quite an honor, right? They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. And I would like to be inclined to think that even if he didn't get that permission, he still wouldn't eat it. He would die first. You see, Daniel was resolved not to disobey God and defile himself. You see, he understood that the food from the king, you know, was considered, you know, a privilege. But he also understood that the food from this king, from the Babylonian king, was not the kind of food that God wanted him to eat. Now, just what was it about the king's food that wasn't so good? Well, in Babylon, the food served in the king's court was no doubt offered to idols. It still had the blood in it. And more likely, it consisted of all kinds of unclean flesh that was forbidden for God's people under the old covenant to eat in order to live a holy and pleasing life, you see. And we can read about all those dietary laws of the Jews in the book of Leviticus. But it's clear to us, no matter what, that Daniel was acutely aware of what he was supposed to eat and what he was not supposed to eat as one resolved to follow God. Someone can make light of that, and yeah, no, this is important. This was so that the people of God could be holy as the Lord is holy. That's what Leviticus is all about. And so Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah resolved to not let anything defile them and get in the way of their worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even if it meant their death. And we see that later on, too, with the erection of the statue and other things throughout the book of Daniel. And in looking to the example of Daniel, we too can have the same resolve to not let things defile us and get in our way of following God and of truly worshiping Him. So what kind of things defile us? Well, there are many things that defile us, but if you need a list, if you absolutely need a list to see what not to do, Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 19 down through verse 21, is a good list of bad things. It's a good list of bad things. Okay? There, God says that the acts of the sinful nature, the acts of the fleshly nature, the acts of our chosen will, not God's, are obvious, he says. And here's your list: sexual immorality. Big umbrella, but think about any sort of sexual relations outside of God-ordained marriage between a man and a woman. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy and drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. You see, this short list of things that defile our souls can be avoided. They really can be. God says so here in Galatians 5, 16 through 18. By resolving to live instead of by our own sinful desires, by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, instead of those desires that we want. Again, we're not to live and to do and to plan according to what we want. God's plans are not our plans. Our plans need to be God's plans. Our way needs to be God's way, not the other way around. So resolve to not defile yourself like Daniel did, okay? We can resolve to live by the Spirit instead of our own evil desires. Our third example of someone who was resolved is Jesus. Jesus is resolved. And here is the best example ever of someone who was resolved to reach his goal and saw it through despite unbelievable obstacles. And just what was his goal? Well, Jesus' goal was to go and to die on a cross. And why? Well, to save you and me from our sins, to save everyone from everywhere and from every when. And that's a new word I'm going to start using. I'm going to coin it. It'll be in next year's dictionary. Every when, okay? Everywhere, every when, everyone, okay? From the very things that would destroy their lives. I'll make it in the dictionary. I like it. Every when. You know, but Jesus had all sorts of obstacles to overcome. Even his own disciples. No, you can't do that. Now, a good passage for us to look at that shows us both the obstacles that Jesus faced and his resolve is over in the Gospel of Luke and in chapter 13. A nice summary, I think. And we're going to go ahead and read verses 31 down through verse 35. Again, that's Luke 13 if you'd like to follow along. Starting in verse 31. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." He replied, "Go tell that fox. I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day, I will reach my goal. In any case, I must keep going. I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day. For surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I long to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now, there's a lot of emotion in these words of Christ. I pick up on a lot of sadness of Christ. Sadness for the people of Jerusalem. Sadness for the prophets who died trying to share a message of guidance and love for the people of God. But there's also great resolve in the words of Christ there, aren't there? Jesus says, "I will reach my goal. I must keep going. Today, tomorrow, I have to keep going," he says. Now, why was Jesus willing to face such mockery and such brutality and such grief and pain and betrayal? Just what motivated him so much? John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." The simple answer is love. God's love. So how did Jesus reach his goal despite all the difficulties he faced? How did Jesus keep on keeping on? Well, Jesus did not allow his feelings to distract him. Instead, they motivated him. And Jesus' love wasn't some kind of a warm, fuzzy feeling kind of love. It was a love that served. It was a love that sacrificed. It was a love that saved. It is a love that shows the way. Jesus' love is the kind of love that comes from a conscious decision to do when you know you don't feel like doing. That's resolve. Jesus was resolved to reach his goal, and he did it by focusing on that goal. He did it by focusing on the Father's will. Hebrews 12, can't help but not think about that. Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3 come to mind for you and me, where the writer encourages us to throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Remember, like last week, get rid of it. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. That road is long. I have no idea where that is or how far it is. But that road is long too, but our time is short. It was really not that long when you think about it. So we need to focus on that goal. Run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on our feet as we run. No. Let us fix our eyes on the passing cars and the problems and the potholes. No. right? It says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. It says, cross, never mind the shame. I'm doing this because I want people in heaven. Because God's will says this is the way it's going to be done. Jesus says, forget the cross. I'm going to the cross. Never mind its shame. I'm doing this out of love. And sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him. Consider Jesus, who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. He says you can keep on keeping on by looking to Jesus and his example and to keep focused. Keep your eyes on the prize. Jesus resolved to reach his goal, and we can too. We can be resolved to reach the heavenly goal, and we can do it by getting rid of the sin in our lives, by getting rid of those distractions, and by focusing on the finish line, by focusing on that heavenly goal. And by looking to that example of Jesus and his resolve, we can do it, and we can have that strength to make it to the end, and we can take as many with us as we possibly can along the way. Again, we looked at three examples of resolve, right? We looked at David, who is resolved to follow God's will, to praising God, to singing songs to him, no matter what, to living a blameless life, no matter what, to not have anything to do with evil. And we looked at Daniel, and he was resolved also to do God's will and to follow everything that the word of God told him to do, the law. And Jesus was resolved. He was resolved to reaching the goal that the Father had set before him, out of love and out of righteousness, that doing the right thing for God, of going to the cross and dying for the sins of the world. And Jesus did it. He did it. He did it at just the right time. He did it while we were still powerless. He did it. Christ died for the ungodly. He died for you and me so that we could be saved, so that we could be given the power to be changed, to become a new creation. And so while we make resolutions on a regular, sometimes just annual basis, let's remember to be resolved in our Christian walk every minute of every day. Because as Christians, we have been changed by Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God that dwells within us. We have been changed. And I know that change is an ongoing process, but don't look back. Keep going forward. Keep your eyes on Christ. Well, for those who have not yet resolved to live like Jesus, to follow him all the way, you can make that resolve to be baptized into the watery grave for the forgiveness of your sins today. You can start the new year off right, a couple days late, but hey, no, today's a good day. And like we said earlier, when you come up out of the watery grave of baptism, you're born again. You come up to walk in newness and life. You are changed. You are a new creation, born again with the resolve to live your life for Jesus. Let's always remain resolved for Christ. So today, whether you want to make that decision to become a Christian, or maybe there's some other need that we might be able to help out with, if you need to, I'd like to encourage you to come forward as we all stand and sing.